Well, good evening, Team Grace, and to all of our friends. Welcome to our sixth session of this study on the book of 1 Samuel. So you recall that the book of 1 Samuel is one of the 14 narrative books. The narrative books are the base storyline of salvation history. So it's one of those 14. There's 73 books in all the scripture, but only 14 if you again want that base storyline. And 1 Samuel is one of those 14. Also, in terms of the chronological order of the books of the Bible, 1 Samuel is the ninth book in that order. It comes right after the book of Judges and the book of Ruth. If you have not already, if I can ask you to please turn to 1 Samuel, we are going to be covering chapters 5 through 7 this evening. So we're going to try to cover a few chapters. In the past, we've only done one chapter. Today, we're going to cover three chapters. So again, if we can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 5. And as you do that, we'll get ready to offer our prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Heavenly Father, we ask that you send your Holy Spirit upon us, that you open our minds and allow our hearts to be open to all that you desire to speak to us. Lord, we ask that whatever you might ask, that we willingly and faithfully and zealously seek to accomplish. We ask that you teach us, inspire us through this sacred narrative, that we might see in the account given to us in the scriptures, the interaction and the approach that you desire to give to us. We ask these and all good things through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So before diving into chapter 5, I'd like to just go over a few things. First, you may have seen in our email from the parish or in our social media in our announcements at Daily Mass that I have a new book. So it's on the Lord's Prayer, and I think it's a very timely book that can help us to be consoled in the realization and the awareness of God's fatherly love and care for us. So I really want to encourage this book, and I want to encourage you to please consider getting a copy. And I want to ask you to please use the publisher, St. Benedict Press, Tan Books, and please don't use Amazon. Here's why. If you order from the publisher and you use our parish code, you receive a 30% discount. It's pretty good. In addition, all sales under our code, the parish receives a 30% rebate. So you can get a good book, spiritual reading, get a discount, support your parish, and support a Catholic publisher. So that's a win, right? So I'm going to ask you to please consider getting a copy of Thy Kingdom Come and possibly ordering that through the publisher, St. Benedict Press, Tan Books. And I thank you for considering that. I'm very happy as well to announce tomorrow at 10 a.m. and then as an encore at 8:30 p.m., we have our next show. So we have our Bible study on Wednesday, and now John Paul Bowling, who's in charge of our catechetics, he's going to have his own show. It's called Thoughts on Theology. He's going to be sharing all the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge that he's been receiving about theology and about our faith. So I hope you can tune in. That's tomorrow, Thursday, at either 10 a.m. or an encore presentation at 8:30 p.m. And I'm looking forward to it and to watching the show, and I hope that you also tune in to this show. And then lastly, a clarification. Last week, I don't usually do this, but last week I watched the lesson that I gave. I tell you, I do not like watching myself on camera. But I thought, let me check something. And the thing I checked was right, but then I realized that there was something else that I had inversed. So I just want to clarify. At the beginning of my lesson last week, I inversed Aphek and Ebenezer. I said that Aphek was the camp of the Israelites, Ebenezer the camp of the Philistines. That was inversed. It was incorrect. Ebenezer was the camp of the Israelites. Aphek was the camp of the Philistines. This is why it's called the Battle of Aphek, because the Philistines won. That's important. They're both border cities. And that's why, again, it's called the Battle of Aphek. Incidentally, Ebenezer, which became identified as a place of great fault or falling, is very significant actually in our lesson tonight. Because from a place called Ebenezer, which had been a place of failure and defeat, Ebenezer now becomes a place of triumph. And we're going to see what happens with the Israelite army from Ebenezer in chapters 5 through 7, our lesson tonight. This is very significant because Ebenezer becomes identified with both great loss and great renewal. In Western culture, this is why Charles Dickens, when he wrote A Christmas Carol, called his character Ebenezer Scrooge. Ebenezer being the person, the place of fault, of failure, but also the place of renewal. So even the biblical context of this fictional character's name can indicate what's going to happen in the story. So Ebenezer, in our previous lesson, the place of defeat, humiliation. We're going to see tonight how it becomes a place of victory, of renewal. Okay, so with that, let's go ahead and dive in. Now, because we're dealing with three chapters, I'm not going to read the entire sacred narrative. What I would like to do is walk through and highlight certain things and then have you join me in certain parts of the sacred narrative. As a help, I would like to just read aloud the various headings. Now, depending on your translation, it's possible that you have different headings. The headings were added later. These are not part of the scriptures. These are placed by editors in order to help us in the reading. So if your headings are not exactly the same, it's nothing to worry about. So I'm using the Revised Standard Version, Catholic Edition, also called the Ignatius Bible. And I like to read the headings to give us some bearings to our lesson this evening. Okay, so there in chapter 5, we see the Philistines and the Ark. That's the entire chapter 5. Chapter 6, we see the Ark returned to Israel. In the second header under chapter 6, the Ark at Kiriath Jearim. Very important place we're going to talk about. Okay, those are the two headings under chapter 6. And then lastly, for tonight, under chapter 7, Samuel as judge of Israel. And that wraps us wraps up chapter 7 and takes us through our narrative for this evening. All right, so with that skeletal outline, let's go ahead and begin to dive in. You'll recall that last week when we were talking about 1 Samuel, in the narrative, in a bold move, the elders of Israel decided to take the Ark of the Covenant without the consent nor the command of God into battle with the Philistines. They had been humiliated in a skirmish. They attempted a full-scale battle, thinking, certainly if we have the Ark of the Covenant, we're going to be victorious. They take the Ark. God did not order it. They did not consult with God. They go into battle, and it's a massive humiliation, a severe defeat. One of the worst in Old Testament history. And in the battle, the sons of Eli are killed. That's the fulfillment of prophecy. And the Ark of the Covenant is taken by the Philistines. In chapter 4, as we're going through this, we hear about this battle, we hear the loss of the Ark, and then we hear that a man of Benjamin runs from the battlefield all the way back to Shiloh in order to tell Eli. When Eli hears that the Ark of the Covenant has been taken captive, he falls back and he breaks his neck. So he himself dies in close proximity to his sons, his two sons. And that's where the narrative from chapter 4 begins to conclude. And that's where I'd like for us to pick up. Eli, the high priest of Shiloh, is dead. His sons are dead. The ark is held by the Philistines. Tens of thousands of Israelite warriors are dead from the Battle of Aphek. Israel is in disarray. And now we pick up the narrative. Okay. After the Battle of Aphek, the Ark of the Covenant was carried to three different Philistine cities. So you'll recall that the Philistines, they took great effort and they used the negligence and the distraction of Israel to their benefit. They created a small kingdom, so much so that they had five highly developed metropolises. So five major cities. That just shows, again, how just completely distracted, unfocused Israel was. God told Israel to be careful of the Philistines. And his counsel went unheeded. They were like, no, we've had enough battle, we're okay, we're just going to sit here. Dan, the tribe of Dan, even allows for a portion of its land to be taken by the Philistines. They're just not being attentive. They're not willing to fight the Israelites. And the Philistines are more than happy to take advantage of that. So there's five developed cities throughout Philistia, the land of the Philistines. The ark is taken to three of them, Ashdod, Gath. Later we're going to hear about Gath. That's where Goliath is from. Goliath the giant is from Gath. We have Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron. These three of the five Philistine cities are visited by the Ark of the Covenant. These are three, again, of the five predominant Philistine cities. In each of these three cities, when the Ark of the Covenant arrives, an overwhelming plague is struck. The city is struck with this plague. So every time the ark comes into one of these three cities, a plague massively fills the area. This begins to be understood that when the ark comes, the plague accompanies it. And so the Philistines begin to fear the Ark of the Covenant. After 7 months in captivity, the Philistines are ready to get rid of the ark. While the plagues are striking the Philistines, even as unbelievers, begin to realize the strength of the God of Israel and that this was somehow some type of punishment or discipline inflicted upon the God of Israel. And again, the ark becomes greatly feared. After 7 months, the ark returns to Israel. So if you're ever asked, how long did the Ark of the Covenant stay in the land of the Philistines? Now you know, 7 months. The Philistines made an Exodus parallel. Since its movement, the ark did an inverse Exodus. So you recall that the Philistines, when they heard about the ark in the camp of the Israelites, they were the ones, not the Israelites. These are the unbelievers. The Philistines were the ones who were praising the ark and saying, there's a God in their camp. So they have this Exodus faith. And watch what God does. God entering, the Lord God entering into the land of the Philistines, his presence on earth in the Ark of the Covenant, he's going to do what's called an inverse Exodus. Now recall that the Exodus in salvation history, and the Exodus plays very prominently in the Deuteronomic literature, from Deuteronomy to 2 Kings. Very prominent, the account of the Exodus. The Exodus, of course, is the famous story of the plagues and how God separated the Red Sea and brought his people forth and so on. This account of God's ransom of his people. But here, as the ark enters the land of the Philistines, it does an inverse exodus in this way. Rather than leaving the place of occupation, Israel leaving Egypt, the ark went into the land of occupation. So before God's people are leaving the land of occupation, that's Egypt, in the Exodus, here the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, is entering the land of occupation. Rather than moving through the desert and for purification, God's people left Egypt 40 years in the desert. Rather than going through the desert for purification, the ark is moving throughout the territory of the Philistines and bringing about plagues and purifying and punishing the Philistines. So he brings the purification into the land of the Philistines. Boy, it gets better. As with the Exodus, the historical Exodus, so now God is humbling the unbeliever. He's establishing his might, showing his power as the true God, and he's seeking to liberate his people. He is humbling the enemy of Israel from the inside out. This inverse Exodus. If you can grasp that notion, and I don't mean it for it to be complicated, if you can grasp this notion of what the Ark of the Covenant was doing during those 7 months in the land of the Philistines, we can begin to understand how that visitation, that captivity of the Ark into the land of the Philistines, was an extension and a solemn representation of the Exodus. God once again entering the land of captivity, humbling the unbeliever, the false god, bringing about purification, and seeking to liberate his people. Same actions are done here during those 7 months when the Ark of the Covenant is in the land of the Philistines. The first visit that the Ark made was to Ashdod. Now that's a very important city because it's a coastal city and it was the home of the main temple of Dagon. And Dagon was the main god of the Philistine pantheon. So all their false gods, Dagon was like the main god. And his principal temple was in Ashdod. And if you actually go with me to chapter 5, verse 2, you'll see there, then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. Right? So the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God on earth, the true God, is placed before the image of the false god, Dagon, of the Philistines in Ashdod, one of the five major cities of the Philistines. Now, in addition to Dagon, some of the other gods that were revered, the false gods were revered by the Philistines, was Beelzebub and Ashtaroth. We're going to hear about Ashtaroth again later, especially in the purification of Israel by the prophet Samuel. By way of reference, the judge Samson, so Samson was the judge right before Eli, and then Samuel. So Samson was the 12th judge, Eli the 13th judge, Samuel the 14th judge. So Samson is in close proximity and lived memory of Eli and Samuel. As a point of reference, the judge Samson lost his life in destroying the temple of Dagon in Gaza. You can find that in Judges chapter 16. So that was Dagon's temple in Gaza. This now is Dagon, same false god, Dagon's temple in Ashdod. By way of reference, the ark was most likely taken to Ashdod to show the weakness of Israel's God and the superiority of Dagon. So oftentimes you would see this in pagan cultures. There would be a battle, and if one army lost, it would be understood that that army's god was less or weaker than the conquering army. So the conquering army would take the religious symbols of the conquered military and take them into their own temple to show that their god, the victorious military, their god is stronger than this other god. And this is what's happening here. The Philistines are taking the Ark of the Covenant, having no idea what it is or its power, and they're placing it in the main temple of Dagon in Ashdod. Mm-hmm. You think God's going to like that? There's so often times in our discipleship that we want to syncretize. That means we want to say, well, it's okay to believe in Jesus, and you can also do this. So I believe in Jesus, but I can also do Buddhist meditation. I believe in Jesus, but I can also participate in Hindu rituals. I can believe in the living God and still check my horoscope. But that is completely contrary to the faith of Israel and to the faith of the Christian. We don't need those things. Our God is Father God. He takes care of us. We don't need the elements of the earth to tell us what the future holds, because we know who holds the future. So we trust God. But here, of course, we see that the Philistines are trying to show the weakness of Israel's God by putting the ark alongside the image of their God. And again, we have to be careful of that in our own spiritual lives. There is no equal. There is no parallel to the living and true God. Absolutely none. In fact, later we will see what happens to King Saul when he tries to compromise and what the consequences are. Okay, let's keep going. In response, so the Ark of the Covenant is right next to the statue of Dagon. The statue of Dagon fell face downward before the ark. It's chapter 5, verse 3. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. That is a posture of submission, a posture of docility. Dagon is prostrate before the living God. Wait, it gets better. It is again a sign of homage. After fixing the statue, imagine the Philistines are like, oh, well, maybe there's just a small earthquake, or, you know, maybe the floor is not equal. I mean, something must have happened, certainly, that you know, oh, it's okay, don't tell anybody about this, it's okay. You know, they're putting it back up and saying, oh, it's all right, okay, hey, Dagon's never looked so good, right? We got it, right? They think everything's okay. So then they go back. And not only has Dagon fallen back down, but the statue has been decapitated and dismembered. Let's look at that. Chapter 5, verse 4. We read, but when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off upon the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. So the statue falls, they fix it, they go back, it's fallen again, and now its head and its hands are gone. What's happening? Decapitating and dismembering someone is, in this way, resembled a conquering general that would often do that to the conquered military officer. So in military conflict at that time, when someone was vanquished, the lead military officer would be beheaded and his hands would be cut off. Incidentally, later in 1 Samuel, we're going to see this exact custom observed by King David, the young David, when he kills Goliath. So the fact that Dagon now is not only in a posture of homage, but is without his head and his hands, is a clear sign that the God of Israel has triumphed. And the God of Israel has claimed victory in the very heart and homeland of the Philistines, in the main temple of their principal God. Yes. You tell me that's not poetic justice. This is the inverse Exodus. The living God is entering into the land of occupation, is humbling the unbeliever, declaring his might, vanquishing the enemies of his people, and preparing to liberate them. In contrast to Dagon, whose arms were taken away, the narrative describes the hand of the Lord. Do you notice this beautiful, small little indication here, literary device, that after we hear Dagon is lost, his head and his hands are taken, his are cut off, after that, in the sacred narrative, whenever there's a reference to the power of God, it's described as the hand of the Lord. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 6 and see that. There you see in verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy upon the people of Ashdod. The hand of the Lord. God wants the Philistines to understand. Your false gods have no power. They have no hand. They have no authority. I am the living God. I have the power and the majesty. And it is my hand that exercises the authority over all things. With the Lord's hand comes power and discipline. We're going to hear about that discipline upon the Philistines. The hand of the Lord will inflict discipline upon the Philistines. Because the God of Israel is in control, and he is turning the captor into the captive. I just love that. In their main temple, on their homeland, in their homeland, the living God is turning the captor into the captive. And this is tremendously humbling to the Philistines. God exercised discipline towards the cities that held the ark prisoner. And so tumors and panic spread throughout the city, each city where the ark was taken. Ashdod, chapter 5, verse 6. Gath, chapter 6, verse 9. And Ekron, chapter 6, verse 12. No mention is made of mice in this narrative until later a guilt offering of mice is offered. We see that in chapter 6, verse 4. There's no mention of mice, but later, as a guilt offering, the Philistines will offer a sacrifice of mice. Now that's very important for us because it helps us to understand that this was most likely the bubonic plague. This was a real plague. And God was allowing this plague to happen wherever he was held captive. Now, there's always a theological question, both in 1 Samuel chapters 5 and following, as well as our current pandemic. Is this a punishment willed directly by God? Or is this a natural evil that is happening that God is permitting in order to bring about discipline? The Catholic opinion has predominantly been the second, that there are natural evils. This is a fallen world. There are earthquakes, there are plagues, things like this happen. It's a fallen world. God permits this evil to happen, both as a discipline to the unjust and as an opportunity for the just to bring about greater good. So here in the land of the Philistines, God is allowing this plague, this discipline, to be brought about upon the Philistines with the hope that they might be purified and understand the true power of God. And that by that, the living God will truly liberate his people. Taking into account the various perspectives given to us in the scriptures, it is very possible, again, that God permitted this severe plague, and it's possible that it was the bubonic plague, based on the reference of mice later in the guilt offering, as a strife permitted upon the land of the Philistines. That is a very important biblical lesson, and I think it's one that we have to begin to apply. And we have to start asking some serious questions. This natural evil of our current pandemic, what greater goods does God desire to come from this? So much so that he permitted this natural evil to happen. Perhaps it's the strengthening of the family, a reminder to us of how little in control we really are. Perhaps it's a universal call back to prayer. Perhaps it's a way for the righteous, the baptized, to understand and appreciate again in a renewed and deeper sense the tremendous gift of the holy sacrifice of the Mass and what it means to be able to receive the body and blood of Christ. What goods, greater goods, is God desiring to bring forth by permitting this natural evil? And I want to encourage you in your prayer life to pick up that question. Because while there can be certain generalized answers, I think that there are also very particular answers. What greater goods in your life is God seeking to bring about by his permitting of this natural evil? I think that's a very important question. Incidentally, the Philistines, they didn't ask that question. They were just like, get that thing out of here. Whatever that gold box is, get that thing out of here. And they wanted to do it in such a way to try to save face. And they never really asked the important question, because if they had asked the pressing questions, it's possible that Philistia would have converted to the covenant of Israel. It's possible that they would have understood the power and the authority and the majesty of the one and true God. But they weren't going to ask those questions. I pray that we do. I pray that we do ask those questions. And that we learn from the plagues and the pandemics that God permits. Let's keep moving. In response to the widespread plague, the Philistines recognized the power of God. They weren't converted by it, but they saw the power of God and decided to return the ark to the Israelites. Get that thing out of here. They convened a meeting of diviners. Those are like magicians. You see this here in chapter 6, verse 2. The sacred narrative reads, "And the Philistines called for the priest and the diviners and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send to it to its place.'" They want to get rid of it. And they're calling upon their priests and their magicians to help them understand, to discern, to divine what the gods or the God of Israel wants, that he might take this plague away and that they might return this ark to where it belongs. As a contrast to this practice by the Philistines, among the Israelites, such practices were severely banned. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 18 is severe in its condemnation of the use of magicians or diviners. Because as the children of God, we don't need that. It is an embarrassment and a disgrace when a child of God asks for their palm to be read, or thinks that they have to wear a certain kind of crystals, or worries about the horoscope based on where the planets are. We're not animals. We are the children of God. God cares for us. He loves us. He's going to take care of us, even in the midst of this fallen world. And just as he went into the land of the Philistines and brought about the liberation of his people from the inside out, so God enters the world of sin, into the darkness of our hearts, and seeks to bring about liberation. But we have to be willing to let him work. We have to be willing to trust in God's providence and not think that we have to play with crystals or worry about where the planets are. As highly condemned throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament as one of the greatest offenses to the Judeo-Christian belief in one God, is attached to the assertion of one God is the radical belief in his care and his protection for his people. We don't need these horoscopes and magic tricks and such things. Later, we're going to see how Saul, as a clear indication that he truly lost his way, that he will seek out one of these magicians. One of his last acts, and his most disgraceful one, as the king of Israel. So this practice is not observed among the Israelites. It's abhorrent to them. But the Philistines are using this in order to try to figure out what to do in order to appease the God of Israel. The proposed guilt offering is gold. So these priests and diviners say, well, it has to be a gold offering. It must be resplendent and must be wealthy, rich, in order to appease this God who's so powerful. So it has to be gold, and it's suggested that the gold be shaped in the image of the tumors and the mice that are causing such harm. So the cause of the harm becomes the symbol and the means of the healing. The tumors and the mice make gold versions of the tumors and the mice and then offer them to this all-powerful God. Again, the cause of the harm becomes the means of the healing. The cause of the loss becomes the means of the redemption. The extent of the directions, the extent of the directions and the level of the offering show how much the diviners recognized God's power and how much they feared him. You better make this sacrifice gold. And you better make sure that it looks like the cause of what he's brought upon you. They are very concerned that this God of Israel be fully appeased, that he accept the guilt offering, and that the ark go home and the plague cease. Again, the gold and the instructions indicate how seriously they see this power from the God of Israel. After proposing a guilt offering and giving directions on how to do it, the diviners show their ineptitude in truly knowing the ways of the divinity. Because they give all this instruction, and yet they still want to test. Because they don't know what they're doing. They're making this stuff up. Unlike the prophets, who know God's word and direct displays of God's power to confirm their authority to discern God's will. So the prophets of Israel, they call upon God, they show that they have the authority and the power. We're going to see Samuel do this a little bit later. Samuel speaks and thunder is heard. The prophets of Israel call upon God in order to manifest their authority to know God's will, because they have this true authority. But the diviners, they call for a further test to be given because they're not even sure of themselves. They don't even know if they're right. So they call for a test. The additional test is an attempt for them to know what the gods really want. They have no spiritual power. And even after elaborate instructions for the guilt offering, it must be gold, it must be mice, still, they do not know what's really happening, nor what the God of Israel truly wants. Because they're making this stuff up. It's like these palm readers and all this stuff that we see in our culture that's so popular are making this stuff up. Right? Mediums that can bring about the dead. And so they're making this stuff up. Or worse, they're forces of dark spirits. But these diviners, they don't know what they're doing. They call for a further test. They are guessing, but God will work through their wayward efforts nonetheless, because God has completed his discipline of the Philistines. He wants to return home, so God's going to work through them, even though they don't have the power and they're not even sure of what they're doing. This approach is in contrast, again, to the certainty and the power that we see in Samuel and the later prophets of Israel. When Samuel speaks, he speaks with authority. There's no test or uncertainty or question. He knows exactly what God wants, and he will demand it of Israel, and he will call upon God to impose discipline even upon his own people or upon the enemies of his people. We don't find that boldness or that certainty among the priests and the magicians of the Philistines. These magicians therefore instruct for two cows who have never been yoked to be taken from their calves. Let's look at that, chapter 6, verse 7. And you'll see there on verse 7, "Now then, take and prepare a new cart and two milch cows upon which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them." Why? Because maternal instinct would naturally have the cows turn to their young in order to feed them. And they've never been yoked, so they've not been disciplined or trained how to follow a yoke. So get two cows, put their young away from them, make sure these cows have never been yoked, and then have them walk and go down this road. The unyoked cows were to be taken from their calves again, since most cows would have sought to return to their cows for feeding. If a cow did return for such natural purposes, then these magicians would argue that the ark should stay. But in the proposed test, if these cows were to leave their young and continue down the road towards Israel, then the ark is to be returned to Israel. And that would be an affirmation, of these magicians. In the proposed test, the magicians were showing homage to Israel's God with unyoked cows, but also testing what he wanted by having the cows taken from their young and then watching which way they would go. And again, the true God is working through them in spite of them, because they don't know what they're doing. In the test of these cows, we know that the cows continue towards Israel. In the test, the city of Beth Shemesh is highlighted. This is chapter 6, verse 9. If the cow went in that direction away from its young, then it was God's will that the guilt offering be made and that it be accepted. The mentioning of Beth Shemesh is made because it was a border town between Israel and the Philistines. It was to the east of the Philistine city of Ekron. The city held a Levitical status. It was one of the sanctuary cities we've spoken about, and was home to some of the descendants of Aaron. We see this in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 15, and then also in Joshua chapter 21, verse 16. The cow chose the path to Beth Shemesh, and therefore indicated that the ark was to be returned to Israel. And we are told that the Philistines were pleased that the ark would leave their territory. Let's look at that, chapter 6, verse 12. "And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh." The cows are heading to Israel. The ark is going home. And the Philistines are so happy. Once the ark arrives at harvest time, so we know because it's harvest time, this is probably May or June, the people lift up their eyes and rejoice. So chapter 6, verse 13, if you see that there, this is beautiful. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and then they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark. They rejoiced to see it. So again, a powerful homecoming. All of these are strong symbols of the things yet to come. A great stone is made into an altar, and the unyoked cows were offered as a sacrifice to the living God. The Levites take charge of the ark. Remember, only the Levites, we're going to see this in just a minute, only the Levites can touch or take care of the ark. And the box containing the guilt offering of the tumors and the mice was accepted. The sacrifices are made in the presence of the ark and of the gold box that held the gold mice and gold tumors. That's chapter 6, verse 15, if you see that there. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. Beautiful. We can only imagine the scene. It's harvest time. There's rejoicing. The Philistines have offered a guilt offering and have been humbled. And sacrifice is offered again in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. The reverse Exodus is done. God's enemies have been humbled. And the Ark is back home. Powerful. Beautiful scene. How appropriate that it would be harvest time, a new beginning, a new birth. The ark has come home. Joshua of Beth Shemesh, which is the town where the ark went, shows himself to be a righteous man who reveres the ark, because some of the Israelite men imitated the Philistines. So the ark has just come home, the sacrifices are made, and some of the men of Beth Shemesh decide, I wonder what's really inside that box. And they sacrilege the ark because they touch it and they're not Levites and they seek to look into it. Joseph of Beth Shemesh again shows himself a righteous man, and he took their lives. He took the lives of any man who's not a Levite who touched the Ark of the Covenant. And this is an affirmation of strong teachings of God in terms of who touches the Ark. We see this. Exodus 40, Leviticus 16, Numbers 4, Deuteronomy 10, and then again 2 Samuel 6. A strong affirmation, a teaching of who touches the ark and who does not. The men of Beth Shemesh knew that. They didn't care. They acted like the Philistines. The ark has just come home. God has brought about a marvelous work in humbling the enemy of Israel. And the ark comes home. And right away, Israelite men sacrilege it. But Joseph of Beth Shemesh stands up, a righteous man, and he slays them before the ark. In response to Joseph's actions, the people of Beth Shemesh consider themselves unworthy to house the ark. Yeah, I bet you they suddenly found some devotion, didn't they? Huh? We're not worthy to have the ark here. And they ask that it be taken to Kiriath-Jearim. It is interesting that at this point, no one suggested that the Ark of the Covenant be returned to Shiloh. Isn't that interesting? You would think that after 7 months, the Ark is returned, it should be returned to its original temple. It's not even mentioned, not even proposed. The absence of such a request indicates how corrupt the Shiloh temple truly was and how poorly it was viewed by the Israelites. You can imagine the Israelites, Joseph of Beth Shemesh, saying, I would never take the ark of my God to the broken temple of Shiloh. The Shiloh Temple was eventually destroyed. The prophet Jeremiah tells us about this, and this may have happened while the ark was with the Philistines. So it's possible that Shiloh wasn't even there anymore. God allowed for Shiloh to be destroyed because of its sacrilege. Later, Ramah is identified as Samuel's home, although he grew up in Shiloh. So what point Samuel moved from Shiloh back to Ramah is uncertain. And it's possible that that happened again because Shiloh was destroyed. Kiriath-Jearim, the name itself in Hebrew, means town of forests. It was about 10 miles from Beth Shemesh. It was in Judah's region. Now watch this. It was in Judah's region. Remember, the Shiloh Temple was in Ephraim. Now we see the Ark of the Covenant in the land of Judah. Judah is the tribe of the south, the governing tribe, blessed by God with the authority to govern all of Israel. The north, Ephraim, becomes a mega tribe. The other tribes unite. And there's this constant tension between the two. Now we begin to see some interesting turns of events as the Ark of the Covenant is now in Judah, no longer in Ephraim. The ark was entrusted to Abinadab and his son Eleazar, who was consecrated and appointed to care for the ark. In light of the responsibility given to this family, we can assume that it's highly possible that Abinadab and Eleazar were Levites. So Joseph of Beth Shemesh found some Israelites and said, "I know you're righteous men. Why don't you take care of the ark?" They accepted the ark and were told that the ark remained there for 20 years. Although it would have stayed there much longer, since it remained in Kiriath-Jearim throughout Samuel's life, throughout all of King Saul's rule, and into King David's rule. And so it's very possible that 20-year designation is from some milestone, some event along the way that has not been recorded. Because the ark was definitely at Kiriath-Jearim beyond 20 years. Yeah, in fact, the ark remains at Kiriath-Jearim until King David brings it to Jerusalem. That's recounted in 2 Samuel 6. This is when David begins to dance before the ark. He's so thrilled and so happy to welcome the ark into Jerusalem. Powerful scene in 2 Samuel 6. And that's when the ark leaves Kiriath-Jearim. When the ark was in Kiriath-Jearim, the tabernacle, remember that tent, that series of tents that's supposed to surround the Ark of the Covenant? Oddly, the tabernacle was never reunited with the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant is in Kiriath-Jearim, but the tabernacle, the series of tents, that's put elsewhere and is eventually set up in Nod. We will later see King David flee to the tabernacle. Now, why the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant were not brought back together is a pressing question that we really don't have an answer to. Other than the fact that the tabernacle became its own entity. And the Ark of the Covenant, as a reflection of the state of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant begins to fade in terms of prominence in the worship of Israel. The Israelites become very content with worshiping God in the high places and in the local areas. And the ark is just kind of forgotten. And the tabernacle is revered, but becomes its own thing. As the ark is returned home and God has given the wonders of a reverse exodus, the narrative shifts back to the heart of Israel. Remember, it was the house of Eli that brought about the discipline and the punishment upon Israel. And with that unfaithful and rebellious house now punished, or at least that discipline beginning, it's going to be progressively fulfilled, because later the priesthood will, be taken from the house of Eli. But it begins, and the recent state of affairs was God disciplining his people for these actions. So again, the house of Eli becomes broken. In this move, Israel must now convert and return back to the living God, because Israel was an accomplice with the sacrilege and the blasphemy and the moral licentiousness of the house of Eli. So it's not simply Eli and his sons who have to pay the price. So did Israel. And God has humbled Israel's enemies, and God has returned home, and now it's time for his people to turn back to him. And that's where we see the end of this portion of the scriptures, with the suffering of the house of Eli and the loss of the ark. And as the ark now is home, and the tabernacle has been set up, the sacred narrative now shifts. So we've almost concluded now, for a while, the story of Eli and the consequences of the house of Eli. And instead, we now shift and we go back to the figure of Samuel. Now, it's possible, well, at this point we suspect, this is in Samuel, now we're moving into chapter 7 and so on, we're beginning to see a very different Samuel. In fact, we know that at this point he's an adult, he's an established judge, he's a revered prophet of Israel. It's possible that a span of 20 years has passed since the last time we saw Samuel in chapter 4. The prophet's national recognition did not happen overnight. And again, it's very possible that between chapters 3 and 4, we have a span of some 20 years. It's clear that the loss of the ark occurred toward the end of the judgeship of Eli, and that Samuel had nothing to do with it. Samuel was not involved in the sacrilegious decision to take the ark into battle. And it was not Samuel's actions that brought about that discipline, the loss of the ark, upon Israel. As the ark's captivity played itself out, it's possible that Eli's death formalized Samuel's rule. Eli is now dead. Samuel now becomes judge, and not simply judge, but the first prophet of Israel. And it's precisely the death of Eli that now establishes Samuel. And Samuel was more than ready to take leadership of Israel. He was not going to be the weak or the distracted person that we saw so sadly in Eli. Samuel exhorts Israel to return to God. The people respond to the prophet's call, and they abandon their idols. Chapter 7, verse 4. They confess their sins. Chapter 7, verse 6. And they ask Samuel to intercede for them. Chapter 7, verse 8. They abandon their idols, they confess their sins, and they ask for the prophet to intercede. Israel is beginning to understand. Israel is beginning to turn back to God. The Philistines, they have already forgotten about the plague. They have already forgotten about the power of Israel. The Philistines decide, while Samuel is speaking to Israel, to attempt an attack. Chapter 7, verse 10. But God answered Samuel's prayer, and we are told in the sacred narrative that thunder, with a mighty voice, was brought forth from Samuel against the Philistines, and it threw them into fear and confusion. They were so confused, they began to run off, and then the Israelites pursued them and destroyed them. These actions helped establish Samuel as one of Israel's greatest prophets. When this man spoke, God's power was manifested. Samuel calls on Israel to repent with all your heart, we are told. This indicates the predominant waywardness among Israel. In order for God to work, Israel must give its whole heart back to God. Samuel calls on Israel to repent. He references the Ashtoreth. Remember we spoke about those earlier. Those false gods, those false idols. The Ashtoreth. He said, get rid of them. And your Baals, get rid of them. These false gods. The Ashtoreth and the Baals, they would be worshipped. Baal in particular was worshipped. He was a bull god. It's powerful that in order to humble Baal, God will have horns placed upon the Ark of the Covenant to show his people that there's no bull that could compete with him. The prophet says, get rid of them. You don't need them. And return to God with all your heart. The area of Mizpah is about 5 miles from Jerusalem along the border between the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. The name means watchtower. It had a strategic view to the west and had already served as a rallying point for Israel. And Samuel rallies Israel there in Mizpah. Samuel and the Israelites poured out water and fasted and they repented. After this defeat of the Philistines, they continued to repent and they continued to rededicate themselves to God. The pouring out of water, a symbol of purification and libation and deference. Samuel is shown exercising his authority over Israel. Chapter 7, verses 15 to 17. The Lord sends thunder upon the encroaching Philistines, as we said, and they are confused and startled. Again, the incident displays Samuel's authority. After Israel rededicated itself to the Lord and the Philistines were pushed back, and here we're coming to our end, and the Philistines were pushed back, Samuel set up a stone to honor the events, and he called them, called this stone, called this place, Ebenezer. The same name of the first battle, when the ark was lost, that principal first battle, that major battle, the place of defeat now becomes the place of victory. Ebenezer. It means stone of help or stone of the helper. The name echoed the biblical refrain that was often said to the Lord God is our help and our shield. We see that throughout the Psalms. The location is significant since it is the same place, possibly the same place, or was named after the same place where Israel had previously encamped before they were defeated by the Philistines. That battle of Aphek. As Israel denounced its idolatry, which made it weak before the Philistine armies, as in worship, so in life, God was able to bless and give Israel his help, and Israel received his strength. God does want to bless us, but if our hearts are everywhere else, he cannot bless us. Samuel's actions subdued the Philistines, but they return. And we will see this back and forth between the Israelites and the Philistines during the rule of Saul and for much of the time of David until he definitively conquers them. And there's so much more to talk about. Dear friends, that was chapters 5 through 7. Bravo, 3 chapters, right? Next week, we're going to pick up the sacred narrative, and we're going to see the elders of Israel make a profound request. 1 Samuel chapter 8. You need to know that. 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to talk about what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and the request of these elders that changed the whole course of salvation history. I hope you can join us next week. God bless you.